Isaiah chapter 57. Let's open our Bibles there, and we will read a portion of this chapter together. Isaiah chapter 57, and we want to read from the verse number 13, verse 13 down to the close of the chapter. Isaiah 57 and the verse number 13. Let's hear God's word. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible word. And we will bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord, and let's just lift up our souls again and earnestly cry to God for help and for blessing tonight as we wait here before the Lord and we consider the message that he has given for this occasion. Let's all pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we come before thee again and we bow down in thy presence in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him, for all that he is to those who know him. And we think of those in this gathering who know him not, who are without Christ, and therefore are without God and without hope. And we pray, Lord, that that solemn matter will come over their minds, over their souls, even this very moment, that the realization of the need of a Savior will grip their hearts and their thinking. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bring them to Jesus Christ, that he who alone is able to enter the heart and create there the principle of new life that needs to be given. We'll do that very work tonight and we'll bring sinners to the blessed Lamb of God. Hear as we pray, give power, give help in preaching. May the Lord Jesus be magnified, for we pray in his name and for his sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen. Amen. In this text, the Lord speaks of one entire category of men, those who are known as the wicked, and those, therefore, who are distinguished completely in the passage before us, and indeed in all the Scriptures, from the rest of humanity. And the rest of humanity, of course, are known as the righteous. And so we have in Scripture the divine division among men. The wicked and the righteous. That is a division that is set forth under many similar terms, because in the Word of God we read of the saved and the unsaved, we read of the sheep and the goats, we read of the good and the bad, and on it goes as the Lord lays down his dividing line as far as humanity is concerned. The particular word for wicked is actually used over 250 times in the Old Testament. And the sense of this word wicked is that of signifying that which is wrong. In other words, the wicked are those in whose nature something is wrong. In fact, we may put it this way, everything is wrong, spiritually speaking, in their lives, in their conduct, in their thinking, in their religious views. There is wrongness. Everything is out of line with the mind and with the will of God, out of step with His particular decree and all that He has revealed in the Bible. In fallen man, because of sin, there is a distortion of the image of God itself, that image in which man was created. And therefore, he is wrong. Wrong inwardly, wrong in his entire being. In man, all is wrong in a spiritual and a moral sense. And therefore, this is why the Bible says that he is wicked. The first time the word wicked is used in God's word is over in Genesis, where Abraham is before the Lord and he's in prayer. He's praying at that time when the Lord has come to him and speaks to him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. And as Abraham hears of the Lord's determination to destroy those cities, and especially, of course, the inhabitants of those cities for their terrible wickedness, Abraham begins to pray because he senses that there may be in one of those cities someone who is righteous, one at least, or maybe more than one. And he begins to pray, as we see there in Genesis chapter 18, and he starts with 50 and then 45, and he works his way on down, and he stops at 10. But the point is, he asks the question during the course of his prayer, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" That's a telling question, because it reveals that in the estimation of Abraham, there could only be two kinds of people in those cities, the righteous and the wicked. He does not categorize the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in any other way. He does not classify them according to the various rites that most will employ when they talk about the segregation of men or the division between all of the different parts of human society, such as the high and the low, or the rich and the poor, or the educated and the uneducated. Instead, Abraham's classification is the right one. It's the spiritual one. It's one in which there is contained the scope of death and eternity, because the people of those cities for which he is praying were only a step away from the close of their earthly existence. And therefore, Abraham's question teaches that when, in the matters of death and the world to come, men are either righteous or they are wicked. And that's the first time, as I say, that the word wicked is used in the Bible along with the word righteous. In these verses before us tonight, the Lord gives us some inspired observations on those whom he describes as the wicked. He tells us that they have no rest and no peace, and therefore the wicked are actually destitute of the great privileges that belong to those who are the righteous, the choice blessings that the believer in Jesus Christ enjoys. Rest and peace of the most real kind, the most gracious kind, are enjoyed and possessed by those who are the Lord's. You see, believing in Jesus Christ unto everlasting life, the saved man knows that his sins are forgiven. He knows that he's born of God. He knows that eventually he will be with Christ and he will share with Christ in his glory forever. The consequence is that he has rest in his soul. He is able to leave all his concerns, whether with regard to his past or his present or his future, in the hands of his heavenly Father. He is able to cast all his care upon the one who cares for him. And therefore, he has both rest and peace in his soul. This rest and this peace, already possessed, furthermore, deepen and increase until in eternity the Christian reaches his perfection. And thereafter, in eternity, with the Lord in glory, the child of God in that blessed state will be without even the slightest disturbance of the peace and the rest of which our text is speaking this evening. In the repose of glory and of heaven, the glorified will be as full of rest and peace as they could possibly be in the full enjoyment of God forevermore. But as I have said, those choice privileges do not belong to those who are the wicked. They belong exclusively to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked presently know nothing of these blessings. And if they die as they are now living, they will never have any part in these blessings. They cannot rest, and for them there is no peace. That is the divine verdict concerning them as we read these closing verses of this very, very solemn passage of God's precious word. And therefore I say to those in the gathering tonight who are not among the righteous, that your portion is with the wicked. And so true spiritual rest and true spiritual peace are not yours and never will be yours. If you remain outside of Jesus Christ, this will become all the more clear as we consider certain details that enable us to see and to understand the sad and the calamitous state that's in view in these verses of those who do not know God, who have not Jesus Christ. Because here the Lord says, the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Now the unsaved in this gathering need to understand this clearly. God says this about you. He says this of you. He wants you to see it. He wants you to feel it. He wants you to come to sense this and know this in the very depth of your being. He says of you tonight that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There is no peace. God says, with regard to the spiritual state, with regard to the spiritual possession and standing of the person who's described here as the wicked, you must come to see this. You must come to understand this. This is your state. This is your condition. We're going to look at that tonight as we pursue and make our way through these very, very striking verses. We're going to look tonight at that subject, therefore, that's brought before us here. No rest, no peace for the wicked. I will sum up these words and these verses under three very simple headings. First of all, there is a description. In verse 20, you have a description. Notice what it says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. Now that's descriptive language. That little word like is simply used here by the Holy Spirit to bring home to our hearts and our minds that the Lord is using what's called a simile. A simile is a method of speaking or writing that lays emphasis on a certain fact, on a certain point of truth. And in this verse, the objective is to reveal that sinners without Christ and in their sin have no spiritual rest. And therefore the Lord says, they are like the troubled sea. Like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. That's a very, very striking way of describing the condition of the wicked. The troubled sea. It cannot rest, says here. It's always on the go, always on the move. It's continually casting up mire and dirt. And the Lord is giving, therefore, a very graphic portrayal or description of the state of man in his sin, of the heart where this true gospel rest has never entered and has never been experienced. In a very real fashion, the entire state of the sinful person, the wicked person, is in view in this description, in these words. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. When you think about that language, you see a scene of trouble and disturbance and agitation and movement, and it's all of a kind that we should not want in our lives, that we should not even care to think that's in our lives. And yet, dear sinner, it's in your life, it's part of your experience, it belongs to you. This is what God is saying about you who are not saved, who are outside of Christ. He's telling you tonight, he's describing you in these words. He's saying that you are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Why is that? Well, think about it with me, this description that we have in this verse of the unsaved, the person who doesn't have Christ, being like the troubled sea. Here is man's irresistible master described. And I'm talking about the one who is the master and the controller of the life, of the being, of the character, of the conduct, of everything about the person who's not saved. And that master, of course, is the devil. Now, as you think about the description that's used here, the troubled sea, the sea is in a state of constant movement. We all know that. And it's because of the mysterious force of the moon and then the agency of the winds combining to create the waves and the tides and the ebb and the flow of the waters of the sea. And since God says here that the wicked are like the troubled sea, then he is revealing to the sinner that there is a force, there is a control that's exerted irresistibly by a certain master, by a certain power, as I've indicated, by the devil himself, the wicked man, the unsaved man, is like the troubled sea, because he's under the dominion of the one who's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. You know, as I say that, I just want to pause and make a comment, for it's very, very important what I want to say right now, and that is that we live in a day and age when the very existence of the devil is denied. When his controlling influence over society is mocked and ridiculed because men don't believe there is a devil. And yet when you study the Word of God and then look at human society, you can see reflected there among men what the Bible actually says concerning the activity of the devil, as he's called, I just quoted it, the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world and the roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. The Bible is full of that language, and that's what lies behind this simile here. The wicked are like the troubled sea. There is an irresistible force and power at work among men causing this kind of disturbance and agitation, this kind of situation that's unveiled to us in these particular words. You know, it's very interesting as you think about the troubled sea or the troubled waters in the Bible. Waters, plurally speaking, are used to describe mankind. Over there, for example, in Revelation chapter 17, it says this, "The waters which thou sawest are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." And you go through the Word of God, read the Bible carefully, and you will find, amazingly, how often God actually takes the metaphor of waters and seas, and especially them in their troubled state, to describe mankind. Mankind raging and foaming and billowing in their anger against God and against His law and living in their sin and continually in this state of agitation. God uses that language over and over and over again in the Word of God as He speaks of mankind. And He's therefore telling us, as I've just put it, that man is like the troubled sea. This description is real because man is under the control of this irresistible master, the devil, who has this his own way in the hearts of men. He has an entrance into the human heart because there's sin in the human heart. And there is the susceptibility, therefore, to every form of wickedness in the human heart. And the devil has an easy access into your heart because you've got a sinful heart and a fallen nature. Therefore, it's no problem to Satan to take you, to disturb your life, to drive you, to dominate you, to lead you into sinful activity and into ungodliness and into wickedness. All that marks the lives of men and women, self-will, their own desires, they live for them, to gratify their lusts. Running here, there, and yonder, looking for what is really a great illusion, something that will never be there, something that will never be in their possession, but they continually go to and fro like the waves tossed by the wind, like the troubled sea, as these words tell us. They're always on the go, looking for that which continually eludes them. And yet, on and on they go. You've read in the Bible about the demoniac of Gadara. In Mark chapter 5, that man who was actually possessed by a legion of devils. And the legion of devils drove him and led him and destroyed him in terms of decency and morality and everything that is good that God made man to be. The devil took it all away from him. And he left him an absolute wreck because the wicked, like the troubled sea, are under this irresistible force and power and master, even Satan himself. But then as you look at those words again, this description, the wicked like the troubled sea, here is also man's unbridled lust being described. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. The image here is of sinners being swayed and tossed to and fro by the force and the pull and the agitation of the sinful nature that dwells within them. Oh yes, the devil's in view here in this language, in this description, but so is that heart of lust and that heart that longs to experience the gratifying of its lusts. It's in view as well. Over in the book of James, you find James speaking very vividly of what happens when men are tempted. And you know, it's interesting what he says there. James 1, verse number 14. In fact, verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." And that's what men are always saying. When men get into trouble, you know, when something happens in their life or something is pointed out in their life in terms of what's wrong or what's immoral or what is a crime or whatever it might be, they're very quick then, you know, to say, well, you know, this is the way I was made. And what they're doing is they're blaming the Lord. I can't help this. I was made this way. It's very strange, you know, that up to that moment, they may have actually said, I don't believe there is a God. But then when they get into trouble, somehow or other, God appears. And God becomes the scapegoat. And God is blamed. And that's what James is saying. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Because God, or for God, cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Listen, sinner, the trouble is in your own heart. When you are tempted, not God's fault. He's not to blame. It's the lust that resides within your soul. Verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man is tempted because of the lust that dwells and reigns in his own soul. And so do not blame God for your anger and your bitterness or whatever else you care to mention. Do not blame God for the lustful thoughts and the unclean desires. Do not blame God for the wickedness that emanates from your being and the lifestyle that you follow out as you live your days through the scene of time. Do not blame God. The trouble is with your own heart. As I've already said, what a free way the devil has into your heart. Oh yes, he is the irresistible master, but he's an awful lot to work upon. Your own lustful soul, your own corrupt nature, your own unbridled lust that dwells deep within your very being. And you know, that comes out very, very clearly. The fact that the wicked is like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. This description reminding us of this unbridled lust and evil desire that reign within the soul. That comes out very vividly, doesn't it? In the sense of the inability of man avoiding going back to it. You see, there come times when there are little twinges of conscience. When the heart is disturbed in that way, and we'll look at that a little more in a moment or two. And sinners for a period of time say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, you know. I'm feeling guilty about this. And I know it's wrong, and I'm going to reform my life, and I'm going to change my ways. And they apparently do that for a while. And then before long, or whatever the time might be, they go straight back to the sin. And the Bible describes it this way in the book of Proverbs, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. And when Peter takes that verse and uses it in 2 Peter, by the Spirit's inspiration, he adds something to it. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. It is, of course, an obnoxious thing. The dog returning to its vomit. And a sow going to wallow in the mire. And yet that's how God describes sinners going back to their sin. Going back to grovel in the vomit of their own wickedness. Going back to lie down in the miry mess of their own sinful ways. And the point I'm making is, seemingly, and yes, really so, unable to avoid going back. Drawn back, taken back, pulled back, helplessly, hopelessly, driven the way a wave is driven by the wind, the way the billows are tossed to and fro. There's the sinner. There's the sinner not only under the control of an irrepressible master, but there's the sinner under the awful grip of that lustful heart of his, and he can't help himself. Then think again about these words, because here is man's unpacified conscience being described. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. Here's the presentation now from another perspective of a conscience that knows no peace. The operation of the conscience includes many features, but one of them is this: the memory of old sin. There's a man who does not have the application of the blood of Christ and the cleansing power of the blood to his conscience. He may have now grown old or whatever stage he's at in life, but his conscience at times is very, very troubled, very, very agitated. Like the troubled sea. No rest, no peace in that conscience because he remembers his old sins. And you see, that memory of the old sins works and ferments in his soul until the whole being of that man is soured by it. And he's in utter misery. He lies down at night and his conscience bothers him. The accusing voice, the frightful awareness of guilt, the fearful apprehension of judgment, coming down, bearing down upon him, the terrors of conscience, they disturb all of his earthly patterns. All that he tries to do or enjoy or pursue, there's no quietness, there's no satisfaction in his mind, there's no peace. And especially as he thinks about dying, and let me say to you, you must have thought at some point about dying. Whether you're young or old, whether you have been deep down in sin or not deep down in sin, you're still a sinner. And you're going to die someday. And the thought of death terrifies you. And you have no peace and no quietness. And there's this scene depicted here, so real as far as you're concerned. The troubled sea, a conscience that's disturbed. And especially so as you think about leaving time to go into eternity. Coming to die. Coming to leave the world. Oh, the thought of it scares you. Troubled sea. The conscience that knows nothing of peace. But you see, here is man's unrepentant heart and unbelieving heart being described. The wicked, like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest. It is a fact that the heart of man cannot possibly be at rest when that individual remains unrepentant and unbelieving. His heart will be like the troubled sea for the simple reason he does not possess Christ. And therefore he does not possess what is found in Jesus Christ, the merit of his finished work. He does not have the Lord, and he does not have what's in the Lord, because his sin has not been forsaken, has not been repented of, and he's not resting on the finished work of Calvary. Therefore, refusing to come to Christ, you can never be at rest. Do I speak to one or more this evening in this gathering? And there is in your heart this disturbance, this unrest, this agitation. And I've given you many reasons why, under this description, the wicked like the troubled sea. An irresistible master, an unbridled lust dominating your life and your soul, an unpacified conscience, an unbelieving, unrepentant heart being described in these terms. And do you not sense it? Do you not feel it? Do you not understand why you have no rest in your soul? Because you have not Christ. And so you're uneasy. You're uneasy when a funeral comes along. And especially the funeral of the child of God, the person who's died in Christ, because you realize as you face things honestly, you do not possess what that person had. You've been moved under evangelistic preaching, but you've never closed with Christ. You've persisted in your sin, and therefore you've got this soul, this whole being that's under this constant agitation. You know nothing of what repentance and faith bring. Repentance, turning away from sin. Faith, bringing you into union with Christ. You don't have Christ. You're not like that believer who has passed away and gone into glory. And you know it. And you may describe it in 100 different ways. As you think about that individual, you say, oh, he was good living. He was one who was religious, and you use these terms, but what you really mean is that individual was a child of God and has gone home to glory. And you know there's something missing in your life. You don't have what that person possessed. And you're uneasy. And you're afraid to die. You're like the troubled sea, and it cannot rest. Now, sinner, be honest tonight before a holy God. He is describing you for your help and for your benefit. He's telling you what you are, what state you're in. He's making it very clear to you. He's using words that you cannot possibly misunderstand. He's saying you are like the troubled sea. And you are so for these reasons. But there's not only a description here We come to perhaps the most solemn part of this text. There is a displeasure. For look with me at verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You will notice in your Bible that the two words that start that verse, the two words there is, are in italics. So they're supplied by the translators, and that's fine. They certainly make good sense. But just leave them out for a moment and read it this way. No peace, saith my God to the wicked. Do you notice this? Here is God himself saying this to the wicked. Here's a pronouncement of displeasure from the Almighty that between him and the sinner, a sinner like you, there is no peace. It's not part of the description now in verse 20, verse 21. It's actually the Lord pronouncing his displeasure. And the Lord is telling you, essentially, I'm at war with you. I'm at war with you. There is no peace between me and the wicked man. And so as we understand what the words actually are and what they mean, they completely and utterly devastate the delusion that many have that they have got peace with God. Now you may think that way. I want you to stop and just look at your life and think about your spiritual state or your religious bent or whatever you want to call it. And maybe you think that way. You say to yourself, now, I really feel I have peace with God. I really believe that I could die any time because, and then you start to list all the things that you think constitute peace with God. And when you analyze them all, they're all of your own making. It may be your church affiliation. Oh, how worn out that one is. How often when we speak to souls, maybe in outreach work, coming to the door, seeking to bring them Christ, they say, I have my own church. And what they're doing is, they're saying, I don't need Christ. My church is enough. My creed is enough. My prayers are enough. My attendance upon my religious performances, that's all I need. And they are very, very assured that they have peace with God. They are convinced that all is well with your soul. And yet, listen to what the Lord does here as he pronounces his displeasure. And he says, no peace to the wicked. No peace. You see, there can be no peace between you and God so long as you refuse to surrender to the Lord. And I want you to think about what I've just said. Salvation, true salvation, does include this surrendering to the Lord. This coming to an end of yourself, where you see who you are and you realize where you're going and you come to this awareness, I'm in trouble with God. I've sinned against him. I have insulted his holiness. I've offended his justice. I deserve the lowest hell. I'll tell you something. I would to God tonight that every unsaved person here were brought to that position right now. Because when you come to that point and you say, I deserve the lowest hell, thank God there's hope for you. But so long as you say to yourself, I'm in no danger of hell, and maybe there is no hell, I tell you there is no hope for you. If that is your thinking and those are your conclusions, but if you're able to say tonight, I am truly a sinner and a rebel and in trouble with God, and I deserve the lowest hell, then you are on the way to what I'm talking about, this surrender to the Lord. And man, you need to surrender to the Lord because he speaks here as the sovereign one and the judge of all the earth, the creator of all things and the judge of all men. He is the one before whom you should bow in subjection because of who he is and because of his authority and his power and his glory. And you should be glad to do as well and reverence him and honor him. And yet you've got a nature. Oh, we come back to that old sinful nature that refuses to surrender to the Lord. And for that reason, there is no peace between you and God. His displeasure is clearly and plainly enunciated here in that 21st verse. And he's showing you that if you're ever to be in glory, if you're ever to be right with him and accepted with him, there must come the point where you will seek out for conditions of peace. The Bible uses that very term in Luke chapter 14. It uses a little parable there toward the end of that chapter. It talks about two kings, and one king has mightier forces than the other. And the one with the lesser forces realizes, there's a king coming against me against whom I cannot stand. And what that lesser king does is the wise thing. He sends an ambassador, the verse says, and he desires conditions of peace. The thing that is missing has got to be found. And sinner, you need to send to the Lord tonight, as it were. Between you and him, there is no peace. But you need to realize I'm outnumbered, I'm outclassed. Who am I? A little fallen, insignificant member of the human race on the road to hell, hopeless and helpless and without any position before a holy God whatsoever, deserving only his wrath. Oh Lord, hear my cry, for I come to make conditions of peace. Come to surrender. But while you will not surrender, there is no peace. There can be no peace either until your sin is pardoned. What is sin? It's transgression of God's law. Oh, that you could understand that. Again, I say that, and of course it always has been this way, people minimize sin. You know, you find that filtering through society all the time. The terms that people use, and they will say, for example, it wasn't really a lie I told, it was only a little white lie. Now, I'm not sure what they're trying to say, but men and women, a lie is a lie, whether it's a black lie or a white lie, to use the terms of men. But that's how people try to palliate their own consciences. It was only a little white lie, it didn't do anybody any harm. And so forth, and they'll say that about their sin. I didn't harm anybody. It's just me. And on they go, and what they're saying is, sin is not really what the Bible says it is. Sin, according to Scripture, is the transgression of the law, God's law. And that means that your sin calls for the wrath of God against your soul. It means, as Proverbs or the book of Psalms says, God is angry with you every day. Angry with you every moment. And yet in your unbelief, you have not sought his pardoning mercy. There is Christ in all his fullness. There's the blood of the atonement. There's the one and only sacrifice for sin. There's the only way to have peace with God. There's the only way for your sins to be pardoned. But you've not sought for the pardon. You've never gone to God through Christ as a guilty sinner to sue for pardon, to cry to the Lord as that man did in the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And therefore, God's displeasure is displayed. There is no peace, no peace, no peace between me and the wicked man. And there cannot be, as I said, while your sin is unpardoned. There can be no peace with God without the cleansing that there is in the blood of Jesus. You see, there can be peace with God on the basis of purity. But how are we to be pure? We need to be made pure. This book says, not that defileth shall enter into heaven. Sin is not only that which brings guilt, it brings impurity and corruption brings vileness. It brings over the soul that which is obnoxious to God. Oh, the awfulness of the corruption of sin. And therefore sin is impure and the sinner is impure. And there can be no peace with God while your sins have never been washed away. The Bible talks about being washed. And it's not talking about an outward washing, the body been washed. It's talking about the cleansing away of the filth of sin. The corruption of the heart. So that the heart and the inward life is washed and made clean. That's what David's talking about in Psalm 51, where he says, wash me, cleanse me, purge me. He felt a sin. He felt the awful impurity of it. He cried to God for washing. And thank God he obtained the washing. And you need to be made pure from the filth of your sin through the blood of the Lamb. Because it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth from all sin. But while you remain unwashed, uncleansed, no peace, but rather the displeasure of God. And so we come then to this declaration that we have in verse 19 as we close tonight. Look at it. Peace, peace to him that is afar off or far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Here is a declaration. There is a description. The wicked like the troubled sea. There is a displeasure. No peace, God says to the wicked man. No peace between me and you. But now he makes a declaration in verse 19. A declaration from the Lord in terms of a way of peace for sinful men. He says, peace, peace to him that's afar off and to him that is near. The Apostle Paul actually takes these words in Ephesians 2 and he uses them as he writes to the Ephesians in terms of the gospel and what they've experienced and what the Lord does. And there in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about Jesus Christ. He calls him the one who makes peace. He refers to him as the one who has established peace. And this is the gospel, men and women. The Lord can say, declare to you tonight, peace, peace, because Christ has made peace. And when you read those words, I create the fruit of the lips at the beginning of verse 19, what that is referring to is, the Lord is able to say this. The fruit of the lips is the message of peace. And he's able to say this to sinners because his dear Son has made peace for men. And therefore, the Lord here mercifully declares and reveals that he will give peace and the enmity will come to an end and the controversy will be over. Dear sinner, what marvelous words, what a great declaration this is. As the Lord declares in your hearing tonight that the very matter that you need most has been provided by Jesus Christ. Peace, peace to him that's afar off, to him that is nigh. Those terms could be used in many ways. Paul uses them in Ephesians 2 of the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew who's close in the sense that he's had the Bible and had the Word of God. The Gentile who's afar off. And maybe we could apply it here tonight a little that way. There are people in this gathering and it may well be that you're not far away because you have heard the gospel. You've been warned and you've been taught and you understand the things of God. Young people sitting here tonight know very well the great need that they have to be saved. And in that sense, you're not far off. You're not one of those who is far off in terms of those who have never heard the gospel. You have never had it explained. And there may be someone here like that tonight. And this may be something relatively new to you, what I am saying. And you may say to yourself at this moment, I have never really understood these things until now. And now I'm beginning to see that I am a sinner and I'm in need of Christ and I'm lost and I must come to the Savior. I must seek Him with all my heart. Ah, my dear friend, then come. Come to the blessed Savior. As the Word says, acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, and again we see this in Ephesians 2, as I say, where Paul quotes these very words. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, is our peace. Simply because of what He has done. Died. Quenched the wrath of God. Paid the price. Has made atonement. His work through the blood of the cross has established peace on behalf of men. And therefore the Lord declares to your soul tonight that there's peace for a sinner like you. And what shall you do to obtain it? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to Him and trust Him. As the gospel bids you do, you must seek Him with all your heart. And put your faith and your trust and your hope in the work that He has done. And then you will possess peace. Then you will have that everlasting peace. Then you will not go into God's eternity to be tossed to and fro on the waves of a sea of wrath. No rest, no peace, ever, throughout the endless ages. Because that's the alternative. If you have not Christ, you cannot die at peace with God. But you'll die at enmity with God. You'll perish under His wrath and therefore seek Him. Let us bow before the Lord. Let's all quietly and reverently just come now in prayer in these closing moments of this meeting to that heavenly throne, into the Lord's presence. Let's all keep that posture before God. Let's seek Him with all our hearts tonight. There are those here who need the Lord. Sinners who must be saved. Sinners who must come to Christ. And I pray that tonight you will come. And I mean this. This is just not a repetitive thing that we say at the close of a gospel meeting. This is real. It will be my joy to speak with you and sit down and help you from the Scriptures. Open up the book and lead you to the Lamb that you might be saved tonight and leave this place right with God. And that can happen, dear sinner. You can be right with God tonight if you will seek the Christ of God and you trust Him as your Savior. I urge you to take that step, and when I go down to the door to greet you and shake your hand, just let me know at that time, at that moment, that you desire to meet with me and talk with me, and we'll be glad to get together with you and point you to the Savior. O God and Father, deal with hearts, we pray. Bring souls to Christ. Move by the power of the Holy Ghost in the human heart even now, and give that grace that only Thou art able to give, and draw the last one to the blessed man of Calvary, and save by Thy grace. Hear as we pray, part us with Thy blessing. We We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.